And now we come to the conclusion, which is chapter 5. I'll read it first, then make some comments on it. Peter now turns his attention to the leaders of the community. He's written this beautiful letter about baptism and about suffering to the whole communities in all these different parts of Asia Minor. Now he turns to the leaders, and the leaders, as you know, were generally presbyters. That was the system they inherited from the Jewish church synagogue. So the presbyters were the older men. So that was the norm, and that was the norm in society. I mean, you can imagine that. So the older men who ran public life, Christians were chosen among the older men, because they're the ones the young ones respected, of course, and they managed the organisational harmony of the community. He says, as an elder myself, as an old man probably, it's the same word, so I think it'd be better to presume it as an old man, meaning, Peter was the same, he talks about himself as an old man in his letter to Philemon. Now, old man in those days was someone quite a few years younger than me. So I don't know what I'm supposed to be. Old man was roughly the late 50s, middle to late 50s. I suppose life expectancy has something to do with this. So if a man was called a presbyter, you can assume he was 56 to 60, somewhere in that part of his life. So that gives us an idea, Peter's about that. And a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, the old men among you, who are the presbyters, from which we get our word priest. Etymologically, it's the same word. This is what he exhorts them to do, to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight. Episcopos is an overseer. We get our word bishop from it. Simple, ordinary, everyday words that have now become the classical words of our system. Elders, presbyters, priests, they're all the same word. Presbyters, they're different, doesn't matter about the word, but they're all the same. And episcopos is an overseer. Call them an overseer, call them a bishop, doesn't matter. As we probably all know, words are really not the point. But let's use the good words, but get to the reality. I exhort the elders to tend the flock, and that is a pastor. See? Tending the flock is a pastor. Of God that's in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain. So please remember two things. The elders would have been in charge of the money of the community, hospitality, welcoming people who are travelling, who are Christians, coming from Bithynia they needed some place to look after them, and someone had to do it. So just as today, the collections would be taken up and somebody would be in charge of that. Well, that was the presbyter, naturally. Well, he better be careful how he uses it. Still has to be careful how he uses it. It's for the community, not for his personal gain. Secondly, they would have been in general supported by the community, as they still are. As Jesus said, Paul refused to have it. He was absolutely determined never to be supported by the community. So he worked all day in the heat, working at his thing, because he didn't want anyone, because a lot of people were doing things for gain, for money. So Paul bent over backwards so that they couldn't possibly point the finger at him and say he was doing it for his own financial gain. The people from Philippi did help him once or twice as a sheer gift, and he accepted it. But he earned his own money. But most of them, of course, in the community didn't want it. They were full-time looking after the community, so they said, no, you don't be wasting your time mowing lawns. Get in there and do what you're supposed to do, and we'll support you. Jesus himself said that was okay. You know, the ox is treading the mill, the wheat is allowed to be fed. Okay, so don't do it, but there's dangers in money. So don't do it for sordid gain, but eagerly. And of course, if a church leader, even if he's not a member of a religious order, but anyone, if a church leader is living in luxury, we all know what an appalling countersign that is to everybody. I mean, you're just not allowed to do it. And the Vatican Council's talking to diocesan priests who have their own finance, they've not a vow of poverty. So they have their own finance, but they're exhorted to live a life that's very simple, and with the poor, you know. Because you have to. You just have to. And when, well, how do you feel when you see certain big evangelists making millions out of... It's a different argument when people look at the Vatican. I mean, I think it's an appalling argument. And they say, look, the Vatican's so rich. So what are they actually talking about there? The Pope isn't. He lives a very simple life. God help him. Would any of you, with his physical condition, be willing to do what he does? And his life is a terribly simple life. Okay. But the Vatican itself, yes, it does have the Vatican Museum, which, if you sold it, would be millions, I'm sure. But who's gaining out of that? I mean, who benefits from that enormous resource? I would have thought the millions of people from all over the world who can go there and look at the history of the world free every second Sunday or something, and for the rest for a pittance. If that was all sold, you know where it would go, and you know where it would be locked up, and you know it would be in a private museum somewhere on the Isle of somewhere. Nobody would see it without enormous travel and... So, well, anyhow, I've got no problems with it, because it's not... Why put a money value on it? It's actually history. It's actually the story of the world for the earliest people who had... They were the popes, and they've been there for so long. It's just a wonderful place that for nothing, practically, anyone in the world can go and see. So, personally, I find all that argument about all that pretty pathetic. But if an individual prelate is living in luxury, well, without criticism, well, I just think it's terrible. And if I am, it's terrible, because it's so important not to do that. So Peter's saying, don't do that. Don't lord it over those in your charge. Be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll win the crown of glory that never fades. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. Live in the proper order. And all of you must clothe yourself with humility in your dealings with one another. There's the key. And we're looking at James. Humility means thinking of yourself, in fact, like a child. Unless you become a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. Think of yourself very simply and be joyful that God is the source of everything you have, and welcome it with love and the joy that a child welcomes love with. There's the image for the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I could quote Jesus, remember the Last Supper, don't lord it over the others, you know, but be servants, you know, among them. And he talks about himself serving them. And then comes, it's not, the text isn't here, but the details are of these next few verses. Advice, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. So firstly, humility is the virtue he asks of the community, and of the leaders of the community particularly. Second, cast your burden on the Lord, because he cares for you. Okay, you do have burdens, and there are anxieties in being a grandmother or a mother or father particularly, or a priest or whatever. And we've all got the burdens of office that we've got. Okay, well, cast them on the Lord. Discipline yourself. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So there's a bit of persecution arising from local communities all over the place. So, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So he's using a military image, arm yourself with discipline, and I've just given you another example there from Ephesians, where Paul, from the world he's in, of course, the world we're in, put on the whole armour of God so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is Paul, Ephesians 6, but it's the same mentality. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Wherever evil's coming from, it's not just persons, it's in institutions. That's the way we'd probably say it today. And we're all part of institutions that have got a lot of evil in them. Political communities as well, and it's very difficult to know what to do. It's bigger than us, but we're part of it. And wherever evil is coming from, put on the armour of God. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And now, the conclusion of the letter. Through Silvanus, verse 12, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. And right at the beginning, when I presented to you some of the arguments put up against Peter being the author, and some do, they say, how could a Galilean fisherman know Greek so well? It's not brilliant Greek, but it's quite good Greek. Well, one of the answers to that is one of the suggested answers, I think I have a better one, but I'll offer you this one, is that, well, Silvanus is the one through whom he's writing. So Silvanus may have been quite capable in Greek, and there's nothing wrong with Peter saying, look, I want to write to these people, and I'd like to tell them this, and Silvanus said, well, look, tell us what you want and I'll write. And Peter says, yeah, well, that's it. That's what I'd like to say. I mean, what's wrong with that? So the secretary or something is actually the source of the Greek. And yet Peter is the source of the ideas. He's the author. That's a possibility. Another possibility, however, is that Peter didn't... No need to assume that a Galilean fisherman is not a very intelligent person, is there? And there's no... And we know now, better than we knew before, that Greek was actually more current in Palestine of the first century than people thought 50 years ago. So Greek as a second language was maybe like English as a second language in India. Well, there are some Indian people who speak English very well, don't mind, and in many other parts of our world. So there was an assumption around in earlier scholarship that has been shown not to be valid. So there's no... To me... I can't find any reason why Peter didn't write it. And on the contrary, there's something about the simplicity of the whole thing and so frequently quoting Jesus, and the situation he's writing to could well have been current in the 50s. So if it says Peter and there's no argument against it, why do we have to always start from a sceptical viewpoint? So I take it that Peter wrote it and Silvanus did the actuals. Skilled penmanship, but the writer and the author of the Greek, probably, but even if he wasn't, Silvanus could have said, look, you can put it better than that, Pete, and make a fist. And Peter said, oh, yeah, that's terrific. All right. Stand fast in it, your sister church in Babylon. Hello, this tells you where Peter's writing from. As long as you're clued in, that Babylon doesn't mean Babylon. Babylon is a city on the Tigris-Euphrates, in that part there, or the two rivers came quite close down in southern Iraq, really, now. And you know, Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. But Babylon, because of its position in the psyche of the Jewish world, became the symbol. The exile was in Babylon, and the destruction of Jerusalem was by the Babylonians. So Babylon is a symbol for the overarching world power that dominates cruelly the people of God. So by the time the New Testament is written, Babylon is Rome. Same in the Apocalypse. Babylon is Rome, because Rome is the great power of the day that's inflicting its power, sometimes for good, but not often. So your sister, so he's writing in Rome, which is not unlikely where Peter would write from. That's where he was murdered. Sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Here we've got Mark with Peter in Rome, and that's what early tradition has. Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. So while Mark is there with Peter, he's picking up all Peter's first-hand memories of Jesus, and he's getting together what we now know as the gospel of Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.